Our scripture reading for this evening hour comes from the Gospel according to Matthew, in the 11th chapter, and we will read the whole chapter. Matthew 11, starting at the first verse. It came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he bless his truth to our hearts. Well, congregation, the words of our text can be found in the chapter that was read in your hearing, Matthew chapter 11 and the well-known verse 28. Matthew 11, verse 28, where we read these words, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I shall give you rest." Congregation, before us are words of the Savior. Most precious words they are, especially from whose mouth they come, Emmanuel, God with us. If a man or an angel had said these words, if Moses or Elijah or Paul or John presumed that they could call men to themselves and find rest, they would be altogether a lie. But on the lips of the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God in our nature, it is most fitting, most comforting, and most securing. Come unto me, says the Savior, and I shall give you rest. Do you hear this night, my dear friend, the voice of Him who is love incarnate, the good shepherd of the sheep, the compassionate Redeemer, the one whose heart is as full of love as the widest, deepest, furthest ocean imaginable, and who came into our world taking to Himself not only bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, but took on Him the form of a servant to humble Himself to the death of the cross. And there, as the crucified, in anticipation of that glorious death on the cross, to say the world over, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." One has said, "More precious than a stream of water to a traveler perishing with thirst, better than a skillful physician to one dying of a dangerous disease, more welcome than a reprieve to a condemned rebel, is the voice of mercy saying to the sinner, 'Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest.'" We know not, said one author, whether there is more of supremacy here or more of sweetness. And it is true, isn't it, that here supremacy is married with sweetness. Supremacy, "Come unto me and I will give," and sweetness, "I will give you rest." Well, with the Lord's help, let us look at these words under the theme, an unspeakably rich invitation. An unspeakably rich invitation. It's unspeakably rich, first of all, because of the sinner invited, and secondly and lastly, because of the Savior inviting. An unspeakably rich invitation. The sinner invited and the Savior inviting. Well, congregation, Matthew chapter 11 is a gospel chapter. It traverses the gamut of all of gospel truth. It speaks about John, the John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, in prison, doubting whether this was the one who was to come. And the Lord Jesus Christ condescends to send a message back to John. The lepers are cleansed, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. The gospel, friends, is being preached far and wide. And sinners are pouring into the kingdom. The violent take it by force. And yet all the while there are sinners rejecting the gospel as well. That's the knife's edge of the gospel. Sinners are drawn and others reject the gospel. The cities that refuse the Lord Jesus, they are upbraided by the Lord. "Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto you, Bethsaida! Woe unto you, Capernaum! You have been lifted up unto heaven, but you shall be cast down into hell." What ominous words are these that drop from the same Savior's mouth? And yet the rejection of all these people does not close the gospel door. No, the Lord Jesus Christ does not on this occasion withdraw himself. But having spoken these solemn words, he turns to his Father. He confides in his Father. And he blesses his Father for the all-wise plan of salvation thought out in eternity past. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. He confides on the bosom of his Father. The plan of redemption is secure. God is a sovereign God. No matter what comes, no matter who rejects, the Lord Jesus Christ rejoices in the fact that the wise and prudent indeed may throw these things away, but the Father has his babes, and to them he will reveal this truth. And at this point, dear congregation, the Lord Jesus Christ does not slam the door of mercy shut, but he opens it wider than any might imagine. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I shall give you rest. What a remarkable verse we have here. On the heels of the brightest text of God's sovereignty comes this glorious truth of human responsibility and of the glorious, wide open invitation of the same Savior. Oh, my friends, do you see how sovereignty and responsibility go hand in hand? They're not enemies to be reconciled, said one, but friends that need no reconciliation, for both are equally and absolutely true. It is a remarkable text, congregation, also in another way, because theologians, they might pore over this text all their days and never understand it. And the simplest child, taught by the Spirit, knows the truth of it in his or her heart and heeds it in truth to everlasting rest. Congregation, no wonder this verse before us tonight is one of the most precious of all the invitations of the Scripture. It has been called the greatest soul-saving message, and at the same time, one of the greatest soul-refreshing passages in all of Scripture. It's true, isn't it? Child of God, you come to this passage again and again, and it is as fresh as the first time from that you drank it. And it is still true today. It is as solid, as secure today as when it was first uttered. It has been tested by millions of sinners throughout history, the world over. Christ's invitation is sure. Come unto me. This is a call, dear friends, that comes to us along with many other calls. And we must be honest about this. The world is calling for us to come. The devil calls for us to come. And religion powerfully calls for us to come and do this and do that. The Pharisees called for many to come, and they laded people with heavy burdens that could not be borne. But here is one who says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." You have voices all around you, within you, calling for you to come. You have voices of friends who say, don't go to Jesus, at least not yet. Your conscience may even prevent you and say, you can go, you may not go. A melancholy spirit will say, you may not go. I pray, congregation, that you hear this text tonight, that you hear your name called under the preaching of the gospel tonight. But it may be another name than you were expecting, another name maybe than you want to hear. For one of the remarkable things about this text is it gives us a portrait in the first instance of sinners, of you and me, a name that is so unflattering, and yet a name that does justice to all of us, and a name that all of us must submit to if ever we will enter into the kingdom of heaven. For here the Lord invites sinners, and he does this in remarkable terms. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Here we have two descriptions of man in his sin. And these are descriptions from the lips of the Savior. This is how he sees man in his lost condition. And they're really two sides of the same coin. There are differences between these two phrases, but the one is true just as much as the other. Laboring sinners. Here tonight, Christ pictures you. There you are, toiling, laboring. And heavy laden pictures burdens. So the one is, picture with me, a man digging in the dirt, in the sweat of his brow, working, 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 toiling, laboring. There he is. And at the same time, he has a heavy burden. Not only is he laboring in the sweat of his brow under the heat of the sun in rigorous work, soul-tiring work, but he is burdened down on every hand. He can barely lift himself. Such burdens he has. And here, congregation, we have really two sides of what sin does to us. It makes us toil and labor endlessly. And at the same time, it heaps us with ever-increasing and greater burdens. And let's look at these two descriptions here as the Lord gives them regarding the sinner. First of all, the labor. Well, congregation, everything has been labor since we sinned in paradise. In the sweat of your brow, you shall eat bread. In the moment in which we left the fountain of living waters and hewed out for ourselves cisterns that can hold no water, everything became labor. Ecclesiastes says it. There is toil in everything. Vexation of spirit. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And not only does man labor in the sweat of his brow, but women also, as they bear children. In pain you shall bring forth children. You see, the curse is upon us because of our sins and labor. Daily labor, even, is a reminder that we are not in paradise. But this is not where the labor stops, because creatures left to themselves, sinners left to themselves, labor to get and eke out enjoyment from life where no lasting enjoyment can be found. Walk over the streets of our cities. Visit people on Wall Street. Find what it is that people do and slave away all their life. They are working and burning themselves out in order to eke out some existence, to have some meaning, to have some pleasure, to fulfill some of their lusts. But sin is an awful taskmaster. And it makes us work harder and harder and harder, taking, as the Egyptians did, the straw away from us, making the requirements greater and greater. And yet in the end, there is nothing that we find to be profit. What profit does a man have of all his labor which he performeth under the sun? Man seeks to attain to something and never can, and it's labor and labor and labor. Many people labor for decades till they reach their high age, and in the end they realize it's all been in vain, and then it is too late. What plagues our society plagues people inside the church as well. Oh yes, we have our religion, but we labor, we work, we save, we work, we spend. Why do you spend your labor on that which satisfieth not? The prophet says. And not only is it labor because we have to sweat in the work in the toil in the sweat of our brow. It is not only labor because we cannot satisfy the desires of our heart because of sin. It is all labor also, thirdly, because our life is so accompanied by anxieties and cares, by disappointments and discontentedness, by malice all around us, and by something that wears down our mind and our emotions so that we fall on our beds at night and we think we can hardly go a step. And in the tired hours of the night, worries plague us, cares beset us. We try in vain to reach for rest and get some rest for not just our weary bodies, but more importantly, our stressed minds. The weariness, friends, that sin has brought into our world, it steals our energy often before we even begin the day. But not only is life labor because we work in the sweat of our brow, because we cannot find satisfaction, because we are plagued with anxieties and cares, but it is also because this labor is so constant. So many people can never rest. They go on and all on. Thou art wearied, the prophet says, in the greatness of thy way, yet settest thou not, there is no hope. People press on, picking themselves up by their bootstraps again and again and again, and it is constant weariness. Where shall I find any rest? And it is such a vain labor as well, as we have said. In the end, riches flee. We can take nothing out of this world. We brought nothing into this world. All that we've labored for must stay behind that lonely trek across the river Jordan, the river of death. It is vain labor. And it's labor, finally, under a guilty conscience. My friends, if what we have just discussed was all the labor, it might yet be tolerable. But how much toil does a guilty conscience give to a sinner? It wearies us out before we lift a finger, before we do the first thing. So many people are worn to the bone because the burden of guilt presses down upon them. And everything is toil, 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 weariness, weariness, weariness. Have I described anyone's portrait here this evening? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. As I said, people are not just toiling, but they are doing so with back-breaking burdens. Not just physical burdens, which can be there, but legal burdens, burdens of conscience. Let's look at four burdens that sinners can bear and do bear around them. First of all, a load of guilt. We already addressed it. Our conscience can toil, but there is a load of guilt each and every day. Sinner, your guilt runs higher, your debt becomes greater, and you cannot pay what you owe. You're in the red, and the numbers are becoming larger and larger. And the law says, pay to the uttermost farthing. If you've ever been in debt and you've seen your bills mounting, and it seems like whatever you do can't get you from underneath it, and the numbers become larger, it is such a toil. It is exasperating. It brings you to the brink of despair. What a heavy laden burden the load of guilt is. But along with that, there is, secondly, the load of curses. Because the law cries out to you and to me, as we are in our sin, cursed is every man that continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. And when the Lord works by His Holy Spirit, you can sometimes even hear the voice of the law in your conscience speaking out against you. Curses are piling on, and it is not easy to bear. You shut your ears to them. You close off your feelings to them even. You blind your eyes to them, but what a load of curses many sinners are bearing. And then thirdly, there is the load of duties. For as we have said, the law requires exact obedience under the pain of death and hell. And so you find many people toiling Monday through Saturday. And then Sunday, they heap duties upon duties. In the end, realizing that even those things can never give them the rest they crave. A load of guilt, a load of curses, a load of duties. And fourthly and finally, a load of wrath. The sinner whose eyes go open to the fact that wrath awaits them. The wrath of God and of His Lamb. Oh, what a heavy burden that is that may be borne. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, the Savior says. What a portrait we have here of humankind. Countless books have been written trying to understand mankind, his nature, his mind, his emotions. Countless books are sold in our bookstores that seek to help man, self-help for man. But here in these two phrases of the Savior, we have everything really that sums up the sinner apart from grace. Labor and heavy laden. But perhaps there is someone here who says, you know, I don't feel this labor. I don't feel this heavy burden that you're speaking of. I know it's true, but I don't feel it. Well, my friend, you don't need to feel this heavy burden to have your portrait here in this text. The Lord Jesus Christ does not say here, come unto me, all ye that feel that you're laboring or feel that you are heavy laden. He's giving here the portrait of the sinner, whether he feels it or not, whether she feels it or not. Archibald Alexander says this in a sermon on this text. To whom does the Savior speak these words? To all who hear the sound of the gospel. They are addressed to the man of pleasure and the man of sorrow, the man of wealth or the man of deepest poverty, the man esteemed for his morality or the man notorious for his vice, to Jew and Gentile, to every creature under heaven. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Now, my dear friend, if that is you, just back to you for a moment. Just because you don't feel your burden, just because you don't feel that you are laboring, doesn't mean that you aren't. You see, the sinner can blind himself, can deceive himself, can render himself insensible to his own condition. And my friend, if you don't feel your burden, if you don't feel the toil and the labor, the Lord Jesus Christ is putting it before you this evening. Oh, that you would see your portrait and that you'd begin to feel it. For that is what the gospel does when applied by the Spirit. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, come unto me. You see, congregation, before we leave this first point, the portrait of the sinner described, do you know what man's ultimate problem is? Do you know why they are laboring and heavy laden? The Lord implies this in this remarkable word, come unto me. You see, man by nature, the sinner, the laboring sinner, is apart from Jesus Christ. That's why he's laboring. That's why he's heavy laden. And the Lord says to him, come unto me. There's a distance, you see. There is an absence of Christ in his or her life. He is, as the apostle says, without God, without hope, without Christ in this world. And no matter what he thinks or feels, he is lost. He is utterly lost. And on the Savior's eyes, there is his portrait, clearer than anywhere else. Labor, heavy laden. Dear congregation, this is the first step in this beautiful promise. It is so unspeakably rich because of how clear Christ's portrait is of sinners of all times and places. There is, my dear friend, between you and hell, but one step. You're toiling, you're burdened, whether you see it or not. But there you are, one step between you and the place where there will never be any rest, where the worm dies not. Congregation, do you see how earnest, how urgent this call of the Savior is? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Why will you continue toiling and bearing these heavy burdens? And really what you have inside of you is the principle of death and of hell into which you are about to plunge yourself unless and until you heed this glorious call, this unspeakably rich invitation, as we see in our second point, from a Savior who portrays himself here as well. Well, we have seen an unspeakably rich invitation because of the sinners who are invited, and now secondly, here because of the Savior who extends this invitation. Congregation, who do we have here addressing us this evening? It is the very Son of God in our nature. It is the second person of the Holy Trinity, the one who cannot lie, the one who said from all eternity, "Lo, I come." In the volume of the book, it is written of me, "I come to do thy will." And we have him set forth in this glorious promise in two ways. First of all, as a calling Savior. In a moment, we'll see him as the rest-giving Savior. But let's see him first as the calling Savior. See, congregation, how low this Savior stoops. He takes bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He is one of us, born of the Virgin Mary, so close, so accessible. When he says, "Come," he says it as an accessible Savior. He says it not just as the second person of the Holy Trinity in his pre-incarnate state, where if we heard these words, "Come," our hearts would sink down and we would realize we can never come to him. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. There's a great gulf fixed between us and him. But he traversed that great gulf, congregation. He has come, and he says, "Come." He is the accessible Savior. And he comes here calling, inviting. He comes, and he comes within our hearing, into your hearing, dear friend. "Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men." Dear congregation, millions, billions, maybe never heard these sweet words of the Savior. But none of you certainly now can say that. You all have come within the sound of his voice as he speaks over the ages and he speaks to you and to me. Oh, how accountable that renders us. But what a glorious Savior he is. And we see here five things about this calling Savior. First of all, this is a reflexive call. That what I mean by that is he calls to himself. He doesn't say, "Go, sinner, go." We might expect that. "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting darkness, reserved for the devil and his angels." He says, "Come. Come unto me." He doesn't send the laboring and the heavy burden sinner somewhere. He doesn't direct him to his apostles. He doesn't direct him to the church. He doesn't say, go and do some duties. He doesn't even direct them to the promises. He says, come unto me, the Savior of sinners. Besides being a reflexive call, it is an urgent call. Come unto me. He doesn't say, be thinking about coming unto me. He doesn't say, plan to come unto me. He says, come unto me. Present tense in the original. Now, without delay, without any distraction, without any excuse. It's an urgent call. And it's an exclusive call. Thirdly, nothing else will avail. It's not come unto me and something else. No, come unto me. There's only one way to be saved. He doesn't say meditate on coming to me. Think about coming to me. No, nothing less than an entire, an absolute, an unconditional, immediate coming to the Savior is what this royal Savior will tolerate. An exclusive call. And it is also a clear call. Come unto me. What does the Savior mean by this? You know, he says it in ways that even you children can understand. You know what it means to come unto me. If I said that to you and you heard that in a certain way, you'd come right here. You'd come to me. There was a minister once who took a glass of water and he said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come and drink. And a little 5-year-old boy left his pew, thirsty in that moment, and he came up to the front. The minister kindly gave him that cup, and he said, congregation, do you see? The call of the gospel is so simple, a child understands. But it takes a child, where we put aside all our own thoughts, for his thoughts are so much greater than our thoughts, and his ways are so much greater than our ways. But coming to the Savior, congregation, is a spiritual act of the soul. It's an approaching and a clinging and an embracing the Savior. It's really a description of faith, true faith, that looks to the Savior, that leans on the Savior, that falls on the Savior, that casts the weight of our souls with all its sin, with all its poverty, upon Christ in the gospel as a sinner. That's what coming to Christ is. I asked you at the beginning, or I said in the beginning, I hope you hear your name. You know, I have to clear something up that many people are mistaken about. They think they need a voice from heaven that speaks their name or somehow describes their character in some very specific way so that they know that they may come to Christ. I say to you in no uncertain terms, if you have that, if you have that experience, don't believe it for a second. Because the devil is an angel of light, and he can come to you and call your name. And then at least you think that you can come as such and such person and such and such person. But that is not the gospel way. You come as a sinner, a son of Adam, lost and guilty from the fall, or you don't come at all. This word, congregation, is for sinners. Come unto me. Do not desire a different way. My dear friend, if that's you, I speak to you earnestly. I speak to you compassionately. I know many are in the snare of this error. But my friends, it's nowhere in the Scriptures. You can come only as a sinner. Nothing in my hands I bring. Not even some mystical experience. Not even some voice from heaven that calls me by my own personal name. No, only a sinner is welcome at the cross. It's a clear call, congregation. Sinners far and wide, sinners poor and needy, sinners lost and under the curse, sinners undone and wretched, all of them are welcome to come. It's a clear call. But it is here, lastly, under this point of the calling Savior, it is a substantiated call. It's a grounded call. If the greatest president or king in the world would call like this, "Come unto me and I will give you rest," he would very soon be overwhelmed with people who would come looking for rest, and he couldn't supply rest to any of them. But not so the Lord Jesus Christ. If all the sinners in all the ages came to this all-sufficient Savior, he would be none the poorer. The ocean of his love, the all-sufficiency of his work would not be exhausted if every sinner were to come. He abides faithful. And it is substantiated, congregation, not just simply because he is an omnipotent Savior who can save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. But congregation, he can say these words because in the fullness of time, leaving the glories of heaven, he came there and was found in likeness as a man laboring in the sweat of his brow, laboring to fulfill the law of God, not just for himself, but as a public person, as a federal head of a new humanity, as the second Adam, as the surety of all his people. He labored. He says it in Isaiah 49, "I labored." He labored. It was his delight even to labor there on the earth, fulfilling the law of God. But he not only labored there for his people, he also bore burdens that none of us will ever be able to bear. For he bore the greatest burden of all on the tree of Calvary, where the wrath of God pressed out of him. The bloody sweat in the garden first, but then on Calvary, to such an extent that he cried in great agony of spirit, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" No tongue can tell what the surety has borne. Oh, it will take an eternity, people of God, to enter just a little into what that was. The Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. He reached even what no sinner in hell will ever reach, and he did it for all his people. He reached the bottom of the bottomless pit. He drank the cup of the wrath of God to its bitterest dregs, so much so that he could say, "It is finished." And laboring, hell-deserving, burdened sinners might come and find rest in the Savior. We have here not only a calling Savior, but we have here a rest-giving Savior. Congregation, what would it have been if the Lord Jesus would speak these words, these nice words, but they would hang in mid-air? "But not so my Savior, not so my Savior. When he says, 'Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest.'" He gives rest to the full. Heaven cannot prevent it. Hell cannot obstruct it. Not even your sin, dear believer, can stand in the way, for he will give you rest. What a glorious Savior. As prophet, he declares the rest that remains for the people of God. As priest, he secures this rest on the bloody foundation of his own righteousness. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. And as King, through his Holy Spirit, he applies this rest to needy hearts in a first time and again and again and again. What an unspeakably rich promise. I will give thee rest. Let's enter for a few moments here into these words, into this one word, rest. What all does it contain? Heaven will unfold it fully, but the saints on earth know it in a measure. It's first of all, congregation, it's freedom from bondage, from the labor that we are under by our sins. I am the God which loosed thy burdens. I am the God which set you free. I am the God who opened wide the prison doors. I am the God who redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the land of slavery. Children of God, you know what this is in principle. My burden fell off, and I was free. That's rest. But this rest the Lord Jesus promises is also a freedom from the forebodings and the accusations that come to our conscience through the grace of justification. I see no more iniquity in my Jacob. I blot out all your sins freely for the sake of Christ. And not only that, but I impute to you the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that heaven cannot twice condemn. No. Heaven sees no iniquity in God's Jacob. And there is freedom from the condemning power of the law. Yes, the accusations still come in the life of the believer. They come. And Satan rubs it in. But rest is there, and the Spirit administers it freely and fully once again. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. How many a sin-sick soul, believing child, has let its weary head down on that pillow, sometimes on their very deathbed. No more condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The Lord gives rest from the tyranny of the law, from the appetites of sin. Oh yes, there is that struggle against sin. It remains until our dying breath. But in the midst of the struggle, there comes that freedom, that rest that the Spirit of God administers from out of the fullness which is in Jesus Christ. And there comes that freedom from the dread that can come over our sins, that can come over our souls because of death. And we gaze upon our Savior, on His pierced side and His pierced hands and feet, and we know in whom we have believed. And death, though it is a last enemy, we sometimes can look it in the face and say, "Oh, death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" There comes rest into our souls from out of this crucified Redeemer. And there comes rest also into our lives from the anxieties which so beset us. Oh, it's not perfect. There are many cares that the Christian has. But he is told by the Word of God in no uncertain terms, "Casting all thy care upon Him." And the Lord administers freedom from care through His Spirit in our lives. And a measure of rest comes over us. And we say, I laid me down and slept, for the Lord sustained me. But besides a freedom from bondage and a rest, namely a freedom from forebodings and from tyranny and from dominion of sin and from the dread of death, there comes also the rest where the Lord God pours consolations into the souls of His people. When they realize that when they come to the Savior, they came to one who would never let them go. And He whispers quietly into their ears when they're sore afraid, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with cords of loving kindness, I have drawn you. I will never, no, never, no, never forsake you." That gives so much rest in the turmoil of this world, the struggle against sin and the battle against indwelling sin, the Lord comes and speaks consolations to our souls. Then we say with the Heidelberg Catechism, my greatest comfort is that I am not my own. I belong to another. I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins. And this gives rest, not just from toil. Listen carefully. It gives rest even in toil, because we rest in God through Jesus Christ. And there is already in that principle of faith, that coming to Christ, there is a measure of rest. The very act of refuge-taking faith is reposing in God. You see, God gives it all from beginning to end. It's all of grace, not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. It is not by works, lest any man should boast, but by faith of the operation of God, a faith which rests, which falls, which leans on the Savior set forth in the gospel. And then, child of God, there is rest even in the most difficult of circumstances. Then all around you might disquiet you. All around you might be in absolute tumult. Satan might be after you. Hell even might seem to open itself in front of you. Family may despise you. The world reject you. But he that stayeth upon the Lord Jehovah, he shall have perfect peace, even in the midst of the greatest of tumults and toils. Because in this Lord Jesus Christ is everything. He is the one who is the rest in the midst of our storms. He is the eye of the storm in which we can be completely still and know that he is God. We can be sheltered under his wings and safely trust. He is promised in the scriptures to be a covert from the storm and a refuge from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, and as the shadow of a great rock in the weary land. Is there a people here that knows something of that rest? There remains the people of God. There's repose in God. Thanks be to him. The Lord Jesus Christ is so true to his promise. He has not failed any sinner who has clung to him. He gives rest now, and he will give rest in the end. Oh, my friends, take my yoke, he says, and learn of me, and you shall find rest. Rest in principle, rest throughout, rest in justification, rest in sanctification. It's all of him, and to him alone be the praise. As we close, congregation, allow me to speak to those of you who cannot rest in Christ. Oh, my brother, my sister, my young person, my child. What is it never to be able to rest from the toil of sin? The burden of an accusing conscience, from a load of guilt, from the curses of an angry God. Some of you sitting here, your heart is in tumult, and you may not even know it. The scriptures say this about you: the wicked is like the troubled sea that cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. Oh, my friend, must it end with you that way? Must you leave these doors as you came in and go out into this night, and however long the Lord gives you yet upon the earth, with a restless soul, when you've heard tonight that truly, really, no matter what you think or feel, you are restless, you are laboring and heavy laden. And the miracle of grace is that in the Lord Jesus Christ, in this rest giver, is everything your soul could possibly ever need. Your restless soul, which now cannot find rest, when once at his feet would be as clear as glass, all the tumult would be gone. It would be like that Sea of Galilee, which stormy indeed with the disciples. When once his words spoke, the wind was still and the waves halted, and there was a great calm. So it would be with your soul as well. So great is the power, so great is the grace of my Jesus, this rest giver. But my friend, there is only one way and one path. And I would seek with the Spirit's help to come so close to you tonight and sit next to you and say, my friend, do not leave this place slighting a Savior who comes so close. Archibald Alexander, from whose sermon I quoted earlier, he says this in the same sermon: no man who hears the gospel has any pretense to say that he is not invited. Stand where you may on this wide earth, among nominal Christians at home or among the heathen abroad, or in the midst of Jews or Mohammedans, to those of every clime and every age and every condition of life, to the lovers of pleasure, to the lovers of wealth or any of the things of this world, and to the most guilty and the most hardened of the human race, and say, with all the confidence and joy that these words bring with them, come, sinner, come unto Jesus Christ. But do I labor enough, you say? Am I heavy laden enough? Oh, my friend, don't dare find out. Don't delay. Don't persist. You are never laboring enough from your side. Give it up entirely. You cannot, with your own hands and with your own works and with your labor, atone for one single sin, not the labor of my hands. But what if it's not for me? Are you then not a sinner? Are you saying tonight that the Savior is lying as he invites sinners here in the gospel, but somehow it is not for you? Are you calling Christ a liar? That's what the gospel says. He that believeth not the record that God hath given of his Son calls God a liar. It's something to leave this place calling God, who cannot lie, a liar. Yes, but there are so many people who don't believe as you are speaking. Indeed. But unless God saves them, and saves them sovereignly, they will go to the place where the worm dieth not. Listen once again to the words of our text. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, all kinds of laborers, those who have labored just a little while, those who have labored just a little bit, and those who have labored oh so long, those who have labored for just a few years, and those who have labored for 95 years, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But I cannot come. I cannot come, you say. Do you think the Savior who said, come, doesn't know that? Draw me, and we shall run after thee. The very one who says, come, he can send servants to get you. He can send angels. He can send his Spirit to work faith in your heart. But come, come to the Savior who says, come. Don't slight this Savior, congregation. He speaks. If it were simply I or any other servant who said these things to slight us, would be one thing. But it's the Savior who speaks to you tonight. And you do not slight him and go unpunished. Oh, my friends, there is room yet for sinners on the bosom of Christ. Listen to what Samuel Rutherford said. There are many heads resting on Christ's bosom. And yet, sinner, there is room for yours too. Congregation, will the sun set tonight on your ruined soul without coming to this Savior of sinners? Will you rest short of resting on Christ? Rest not in your graces. Rest not in your comforts. Rest not on your friends. Rest not on a gospel ministry alone. But rest alone on Christ. For he is the only resting place. All around is hell. And he's the only rest. Ye sinners, come, 'tis Jesus' voice. The gracious call obey. Mercy invites to heavenly joys. And can you yet delay? Amen.